Well, I'm returning us then to Romans chapter 3. We'll not read the entire chapter, but we will begin our reading in verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now we know that the law, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Two quotations for you to read. And I will tell you before I read these that I don't know what access you have to some of the older works on the book of Romans. But if you would really want to dive in, to dig in and grab some meat out of the book of Romans, I would recommend a couple of commentaries. Three, really. Okay, five. Well, there are so many good ones, but there are some that really do shine. I remember a couple of years ago, a friend of mine, a pastor, gave me a call and he said, I'm starting a series in Romans. What commentary do you think I should use? He said, I have Calvin and I have Matthew Henry and I have Hodge. Now, those are three good ones, no doubt. I recommended to him that he pick up William Swan Plummer on the book of Romans. And in return, he has called me up about seven or eight times over the last couple of years and told me how much he was blessed by that commentary. So I would recommend that commentary to you. There's another commentary that I am recently, only now in my advanced age, becoming familiar with that I also can recommend to you. And it is by Dr. Thomas Chalmers. And you've heard me speak of Dr. Chalmers before. I read, 30 or 40 pages in that the other day. And, you know, it's one of those where I know this is probably the pastor geek coming out. And so I recognize that. But it's one of those where you just can't put it down. You're reading and you're thinking, okay, I'm about to the end of this section so I can put it down. You get to the end of the section, no, I want to go on to the next. And you just keep reading and read because it is so good. And so Dr. Chalmers also, it's called Lectures in the Book of Romans. But it's a very, very good, good commentary. So I would recommend that as well. And so I'm thinking that maybe some of you don't have access to that. So I have a couple of quotations, one from Plummer and one from Chalmers. Chalmers first. There is perhaps no single passage in the book of inspiration which reveals in a way so formal and authoritative as the one before us the path of transition by which a sinner passes from the state of wrath to a state of acceptance. There is no passage to which, if we would only bring the docility and compliance of childhood, that is more fitted to guide and to turn an inquiring sinner into the way of peace. Let the light which makes apparent to the soul only shine upon these verses, and there is laid before the man who questions what it is that he must do to be saved, the great link of communication on which he may be led along from the ground of fearful exposure that nature occupies to the ground of a secure and lasting reconciliation. Ooh, isn't that good? And then William Swan Plummer. None but God could have devised a plan in which all the demands of the law should be fully met, precept and penalty magnified, and justice and mercy, truth and grace reconciled. None but He who was both God and man could render an obedience and suffer a curse so as to bring in such a righteousness. Our surety must be a man to sympathize and suffer and obey. He must be divine to supererogate or to give infinite value to what He did and suffered. Jesus Christ was called and anointed to the very end that he might be every way prepared for this work and this suffering which have no parallel in the universe. Such is the mystery of love and wisdom displayed in the whole scheme, that without the aid of the Holy Ghost, no man would ever receive it or in any wise credit the truth of it. You've heard me say before, who'd have thunk it, right? Same thing. So with that then, let's dive into our text here in Romans 3, verse 19. We must, again, as we did during the reading, make known that this teaching here beginning in verse 19 comes on the heels of Paul making 100% sure that his readers understand that we are all concluded under sin. That there is none righteous. No, not one. I know that's something that we emphasize a lot here. I'm not ashamed to say that we do that. I believe we live in an era where our sins are minimized, where even in Reformed circles now there are winds of error blowing that would make us think that imperfection is somehow okay with God. It's not. And it never will be. He is the unchanging God. This is the bent of the apostle here. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to call it the gospel, which means good news, the good news isn't very good if you don't know the bad news first. And the bad news is, as we've characterized before, chapter 1, bad news for irreligious man that you're under the judgment of God. Chapter 2, bad news for religious man that you're under the judgment of God. Chapter 3, bad news for every man, religious and irreligious, because you're under the judgment of God. It's that ground that we start from. And if we do not start from that ground, then the rest of the teaching of the book of Romans is not going to make any sense to us. Paul has very meticulously laid a foundation upon which he will build up a superstructure of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that by the righteousness of God alone. And that righteousness of God includes His justice, but it also includes His justifying of sinners. And it must be the justifying of sinners, not the justifying of good people. He's going to shake us to the core in chapter 4 when He says, you know what God does? He justifies the ungodly. That's the last thing we expected to hear. Isn't the cry of the human heart, well, God's going to justify the good people? There are none. If there's going to be justification at all, it will be upon ungodly people. God justifies the ungodly. And if we are shaken to hear that, if that surprises us, that God justifies the ungodly, then we haven't yet heard the gospel. We haven't yet reckoned it. We haven't yet brought it home. We haven't understood it in its fullness. No, Pastor. It's the good people that God justifies. There are no good people. There are none. None righteous. And because there are none righteous, it must be ungodly sinners that are justified. This is the hardest thing for the human heart to grasp. This is what Christ calls the offense of the gospel. You mean to tell me that God doesn't accept my good works? That's right. Your good works are filthy rags. And we must start there. If we don't start there, we'll never understand what Paul is talking about. And we'll go off in some other direction saying, well, you know, it's just, it's close enough kind of, you know, it's like horseshoes and hand grenades. That's the kind of righteousness that God receives. As long as you're near what you need to be. Really? That is to destroy the holiness of God. It is to destroy the law. It is not to establish it, like Paul says in verse 31. It is to do away with it altogether. So let us make sure that when we're studying this doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we understand what faith alone really means. It's not the good, it's not the bright, it's not the talented, it's not those with a lot of prowess. It's not any of that. Because the standard is not one another. The standard is not as long, you know, it's like the two guys that are out in the woods, right? And they see a bear behind them. And the guy says, wow, I guess we better run. And one guy bends down and he's tying his shoes. And he says, well, aren't you going to run? Don't you have to outrun the bear? He says, no, I just have to outrun you. Right? Isn't that what we do? Don't we compare ourselves with other people and say we're not doing so bad and God will certainly receive us? You see, that is wickedness. That is straight from the enemy of your souls. There's only one standard to compare yourself to. That is the law of God. That's why it is not destroyed or taken away. It is established. That standard is always out there in the true system of justification. It's always there. It is there before you're justified as a way to slay you and to show you how helpless that you are. And it is there after you're justified to be a target toward which you shoot with everything that you do, and that with your strength. It's always there. It's established. So that's where we must begin then. And it is only beginning at that that we could have this kind of heart that Dr. Chalmers talks about. It is a heart that has finally been slain by the law. Finally, after all of the layers upon layers upon layers of self-righteousness and layers upon layers upon layers of self-justification and layers upon layers upon layers of comparing with other people and all of those things that we learn from the womb. Finally, when all of that is peeled away and we're left with facing God in His holiness and perfection, and our own defiled estate, that we're ready. We're ready to understand what salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, means. Brothers and sisters, you've heard me say that the average churchgoer today would be unable to pick the true gospel of Jesus Christ out of a lineup of competitors. This is what I mean. And it grieves me to say so. I don't take any pleasure in saying that. It grieves me to say that the gospel has been so misunderstood and dumbed down and misappropriated and truncated and changed and modified and holes shot through it that we don't recognize it in the majority of the church today. We no longer do. The Lord, for His part, has been consistent throughout, telling us who we are, telling us what we must think about ourselves. Remember, we talked earlier about walking by faith and not by sight? This is where that comes to play. Are you willing to walk by faith and to understand that you're a sinner, hopeless before God? Only then are you ready to talk about justification by faith alone. And so here we go. In verse 19, the apostle writes, we know what things soever the law saith, It saith to them who are under the law, and that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. First of all, I have to tell you that in this passage, as well as in many other passages in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul uses the word law equivocally. And what I mean by that is he doesn't use it in the same sense every time he uses it. And so every time we see the word law, we have to understand what he means. We have to stop, look at the context, look at what he's saying, so we might understand that word law in the way that he intends us to understand it. Let me just show you what I mean. Turn the page over, if you will, to verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works, nay, but by the law of faith. Now, the Greek will do you no good here. It's the same Greek word, nomos, means law. The King James Version has translated it very good. But notice that the semantic range of that word in verse 27 is now stretched out to include the word governing principle, or the concept of a governing principle, rather than the commandments of God that dictate holiness to us. So it is very important, as we work our way through Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. You remember all the time we spent in Romans 7, how we looked at that word law and saw the differences in how it was used. If we're going to understand Paul rightly, we have to do that here as well. So this first instance then, what things soever the law saith. The word law here means the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. What's interesting here is that Paul, in a sense, personifies the law, doesn't he? Whatsoever things the law saith. So as if the law is speaking. Why would he do that? Well, he has been speaking to Jews. The Jews would have a knowledge of the day that God came down upon Mount Sinai and trumpeted the law from the top of Sinai. They would also remember the day when they came out of Egypt in Joshua, and they traveled through a narrow valley between two particular hills, Ebal and Gerizim. And if you remember, at the top of Mount Ebal, there was an altar erected, and all of the commandments of God were written upon that altar that was erected. They took a pile of stones, and they stacked them up, and then they took white clay, and they plastered it so that it had the appearance of a smoothish wall. And then they wrote on that white plaster all the words of the commandments of God. And the Levites stood upon Mount Gerizim and upon Mount Ebal. But on Mount Ebal was the statement of the curses, and on Gerizim was the statement of the blessings. And I want you to remember what is recorded in the biblical record. That is that Ebal was the only thing recorded in the Bible. As the people passed through, there were only the curses proclaimed according to the scripture narrative. Because I believe that we were retaining the blessings for the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. But that's another story. So here we have, at the top of Mount Ebal, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. And so here you have this elevated mountain, Sinai, this elevated mountain, Ebal, and everything down below it. And the law comes trumpeting out, and so everything is under the law. And this is what the apostle would say, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, which includes everyone. And then it says this, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may, what, become accountable before God, right? Well, not particularly accountable. Notice what Paul says, that all the world may become guilty, subject to judgment. There is no neutral accountability. When the law proclaims, what it proclaims is judgment. And notice also in verse 19, and this is something that we all need to remember, my heart as well as yours, that when the law speaks, everybody else needs to keep silent. Right? Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. All defense, all self-justification, all excuses, all of it must be stopped. That's the only proper response to the law. That it does its convicting work in such a way that every mouth is stopped. And Paul is going to go on in this passage and he's going to tell us that's why God gave it. That's why God gave the law. God did not give the law so that you could know a path to your justification by keeping it. He gave it to you. He gave it to me so that every mouth would be stopped, that we might recognize our guilt, that we would stop answering back, that we would stop defending ourselves, that we would stop giving for ourselves reasons and excuses why we just had to violate the law, that every mouth might be stopped. Now, can I just pull up here and make a use? There are times in our lives, whether as children, as those under some other kind of authority, whether it's at work, at church, by the government, whatever, that we're called to account having violated some precept or another. And we live in a day where we talkie to defend ourselves without even thinking. And we think that by talkie, we're going to wear out those that have authority over us and eventually we're going to get off. Raise a spirited defense, feign indignation, and your punishment might be let go altogether or it may be mitigated in some way. Can I tell you? That doesn't work with God. Children, when your parents call you to account, if you have done something wrong, the best thing that you can do is say, I have sinned. Please forgive me. And that's true for the rest of us, no matter what that connection is. If you've been pulled over by the officer for driving over the speed limit or running through a stop sign or a red light, and he pulls you over, please give a good testimony. Please give a good testimony and say, you're right. I've broken the law. Remember that the only proper response to the hearing of the law of God is silence with regard to our own defense. And if we speak at all, it is in terms of confession and repentance. That's the right response to the law of God. Okay, so just passing through that use then, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Here's another instance of a word that is used equivocally in Scripture, the word world. Sometimes the world means the world as opposed to the church, right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, in 1 John chapter 2. Sometimes the world is used for all of the people that dwell in the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is what it means here. It's that universal use of the word world. All the world may become guilty before God. In other words, may be pronounced guilty by the law. So the law speaks, everyone else should stop speaking and receive that judgment of guilt. That's the proper way of things. That's what Paul says everyone ought to do. Secondly, verse 20. Therefore, because of this principle, because of the law's true use, he says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, pretty straightforward based on the prior set of propositions. The law speaks, everyone else is silent, that everyone may become guilty. Notice, the use of the law is to provide for guilt. It's not to provide for justification. I can't think of two more opposite directions. There are those who would use the law and drive toward justification with it. Paul says it drives the other way. It drives toward condemnation. Justification, condemnation, the two sides of that coin of judgment, right? Heads up, justification. Heads down, condemnation. Legal terms. When you get to the end of the trial, it's only two things, up or down. Justification, condemnation. Paul says that the law is not given for justification, it's given for condemnation. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It is then according to the law of God that we are condemned, and not according to the law of God that we are justified. And to think that the law somehow justifies is to make a terrible and soul-damning use of the law. That's the point that Paul makes. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, another equivocation of the word law. And I want to show you that. In verse 21, first of all, the righteousness of God without the law. This term without the law here, the word law in that term corresponds to the law as we have been using it. Talking about the moral law of God, the doctrine, statutes, commandments of God, spread throughout the scripture, summarized in the two commandments and the Ten Commandments. That law. And so by that law, notice, the righteousness of God is manifested, but apart from that law. But then notice it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And Paul here, in using the term law, means something entirely different than he did before. Even in the same verse, Paul takes the word law and he uses it in two different senses. Why would he do that? It's really interesting to think about why he would do that in this particular verse. Because notice what he says. The first thing he says is, but now, and then. There's a now, and there's a before. But now, he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, but it was witnessed then by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is essentially a name for the entirety of the Old Testament. But the reason he equivocates and uses the word law again is because he's showing that while there is something new, there's also something consistent. Both are true. Yes, there is something new, but it is also consistent to what the Old Testament prophets witnessed in the Bible, in the law and the prophets. Or sometimes it said the law, the Psalms and the prophets. Or sometimes it said the law, the writings and the prophets. These are all just names for the Old Testament. And this is where Paul once again introduces this term, the righteousness of God. And let me just read for you a couple of quotations. First of all, John Murray. This is the glory of the gospel. As it is God's power operative unto salvation, so it is God's righteousness supervening upon our sin and ruin. And it is God's power operative unto salvation because the righteousness of God is dynamically made manifest unto our justification. Nothing serves to point up the effectiveness, completeness, and irrevocableness of the justification which is the apostle's purpose to establish and vindicate than this datum set forth at the outset. The righteousness which is unto justification is one characterized by the perfection belonging to all that God is and does. It is a God righteousness. William Plummer says it this way: the righteousness by which sinners are saved is not a legal righteousness. It is a great righteousness, even the righteousness of God. It is pleasing to God. In the case of sinners, God will accept it and none other. And Dr. Chalmers says it this way: the righteousness is God's righteousness, not because it is an attribute of his nature, but because it is the righteousness which God has provided and God has effected for his people through the obedience unto death of his own Son. We might say then that this term, the righteousness of God, so far exceeds what we might call the bare justice of God. Let's just think about this for a minute together. If Paul intends by the term the righteousness of God simply to mean the justice of God, then how would that be saving at all? God in His justice is going to send sinners to an eternal judgment. And we will say that that is just. And so if it is God's bare justice meant by the term God's righteousness, why would that have to do with our salvation? But this does. This term, the righteousness of God, as it is used by Paul, here means something apart from the righteousness of the law. It's without it. It's the righteousness of God without the law. Not without the law in the sense that God has somehow jettisoned the law, but it is without the law in that to all that are justified, they are justified apart from the law. Again, the law cannot be a cause, a means, a path to justification for us, because it is only bringing condemnation. In the Old Testament, this term, God's righteousness, or what God terms as my righteousness, is always linked to the salvation of His people. Let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture together to show that. In Psalm 24, that's the first one. We sang this earlier today. I hope you took notice of it. I'm kind of tuned up to this because I've been studying it, and so it kind of popped off the page to me in Psalm 24:5. Watch this, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now that sounds, curiously you might say, like works righteousness, Pastor. All that stuff you were talking to us about the righteousness of the law not being the path to justification before God sounds curiously like that's what's going on here. I mean, this guy's got a clean hands. He's got clean hands and a pure heart. He's not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. But watch what the next verse says. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see, those former verses, they can't be talking about a righteousness earned, because he's receiving righteousness from the God of his salvation, isn't he? And so what the psalmist is talking about here is the man that ascends to the hill of the Lord. He's talking in two different ways. It's not that that he's talking in a contradictory fashion. He says that if you're looking at someone's works, who is it? Who is the one that has clean hands and a pure heart? Who is the one who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood nor sworn vainly? Well, that's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has obtained to ascend to the hill of the Lord. And if we look at it from the aspect of as it applies to God's people, it's those who have embraced Christ by faith and His perfection. And so they will ascend, and they are the ones who will receive righteousness from the God of their salvation. Notice how righteousness and salvation here are brought together. Righteousness is not bare justice. If it is bare justice, then it is only condemnation. Let's take a look at another one. In Psalm 71, verse 5. Sorry, 71:15. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day long, or all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine only. Notice once again how the righteousness of God and salvation are brought together here. In Psalm 98, verse 1, I am convinced that these are some of the verses that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says that the righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Once again, righteousness of God, salvation of God, brought together. In Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah 46, verse 13. Oh, how about 12? Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation, it shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. You see how righteousness, God's righteousness, and God's salvation are once again brought together in this passage. And there are those stout-hearted. Who are the stout-hearted in this passage? Those who have not yet been slain by their sins. Those who have not yet come to grips with the fact that all the world is guilty before God and that every mouth must be stopped. They are still stout-hearted before God, stiff and refusing to acknowledge their sin. In Isaiah 51 and verse 5, we'll begin in verse 4. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Once again, the prophets marry together this idea of righteousness, God's righteousness, and his salvation. In Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. In Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, you're wondering why theologians have called Isaiah the gospel of the Old Testament. This is why. Isaiah 61, 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And finally, 62:1, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth and as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Turning back then to Romans chapter 3. What is the righteousness of God that the apostle speaks of here? How can we think of that righteousness of God as simply bare justice when it has throughout Scripture been so very closely wedded to the concept of God's salvation? It is not a human righteousness, which is of filthy rags. It is not a legal righteousness, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This righteousness is now manifested, that is, in the coming of Christ. The righteousness of God now made the more manifest. Its fullness has now been seen. It's seen in Christ Jesus. It is seen in Christ Jesus in that twofold sense, right? The righteousness of God is a righteousness that does indeed punish sin. It includes His justice. And that sin is punished. It is most certainly punished upon the person of Christ Himself. But it is also a righteousness that God supplies for His people by faith through the perfection of Jesus Christ. It is Christ's own righteousness. It is called here the righteousness of God. It is also called elsewhere the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is, like John Murray said, a God righteousness. It is a righteousness that proceeds from God, that corresponds to God, and terminates upon God as the cause of our justification. That's what it is. And that is why it is called the righteousness of God. And that is why it is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is not revealed in anything that is not a gospel. It is indeed the good news. Remember what Dr. Chalmers said? He said that this passage is one of those definitive passages in Scripture that so gives comfort to the weary sinner. Because the weary sinner recognizes now that he has been beaten down by the law and he has no way through his own efforts of becoming righteous with God. But that's okay because God has a righteousness of His own for him. And then notice that Paul puts the icing on the cake in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The God righteousness that we have been talking about, the God righteousness that is wedded to God's salvation throughout, where God calls upon Himself in His own righteousness to receive sinners to Himself by way of covenant with Jesus Christ, to receive His sacrifice and to receive His perfection. God says, it is upon all those who believe. All those who believe. When we talk about justification by faith alone, as we have said in the past in drawing out these doctrines, that it's the alone word that people have difficulty with. You can talk to churches that have institutionalized a works righteousness and they will talk about justification by faith. They don't mind saying that. They'll talk about all kinds of words, and they'll fill up the word justification, they'll fill up the word faith, and they'll fill up the word by with other kinds of distinctions and things that lead it off into a way that is quite unbiblical. The way that in the history of our understanding of this doctrine as Reformed people, that we have come to clear away all that confusion is to use the word alone. Justification by faith alone. Notice what Paul says here. The righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. By faith of Jesus Christ here simply means, it's just a shorthand way of saying that it is received by believing in Jesus Christ. It is through all, upon all, and to all that believe. And Paul multiplies his propositions here as he does, his prepositions here in other places as he's wont to do for emphasis sake, to make sure that we understand that it is everyone who calls upon God through Jesus Christ by faith receives the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And it is that righteousness, because it comes from God, it satisfies His holiness, it terminates upon Him for our justification, He receives it. It is His own righteousness. It is the word that He gave to His Son that He will not go back upon. It is the word that He gave to all of His people in saying, blessing I will bless thee. It is the word that He gave to all who would come to Him by faith. And it is based upon His own eternal verity that you will be saved if you call upon Him by faith. You will stand before Him righteous if you call upon Him by faith. And to doubt that is not to doubt you, it's to doubt Him. And it is to return to some other formulation for assurance. Did I do it right? Did I do it enough? Was I stout enough when I did it? Did I really mean it? Brothers and sisters, we all want a sincere saving faith. But we don't want a sincere saving faith to the point that we turn away from faith and make it a work once again, do we? We've already seen that error. One pastor that we had a few years back put it this way. Some people's faith is stronger than others. Some people's faith is like the frozen pond out there. And so you'll have some people that go out there and you know, they just run right out there. And they're doing somersaults and they're jumping up and down on the ice because they have such a confidence. They are convinced it's never going to break. And others, well, you see them at the side. And first they put a foot on it. And then they work maybe to an elbow. And they put their other elbow out. And they're about to get out their whole body on there. And maybe they draw back a little bit. And then, okay, they spread themselves out to get as much surface area as possible. And they make their way out there very slowly. And what's the common denominator between them? They're out on the ice with those that are jumping and leaping upon the ice. There are some whose faith is like the jumping and the leaping. And there are others whose faith is like the crawling and the rolling. But it's faith. So the question is not how strong your faith is, because that is to turn the gaze back toward you, but to keep your eyes on the ice. Keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes on Christ. And if you do that, you will never fail. You will never fall, because He is able to hold you up. He is able. You're depending on your faith, you'll fall every time. You're depending on your faith. You're waiting for your faith to get perfect. You'll never get there. You'll never make it out on the ice. So, it is a righteousness that is a God righteousness. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the righteousness of God the Father. It is the righteousness of God the Spirit. And I believe this is why Paul says it is the righteousness of God and not the righteousness of any one of the three persons, because every single one of them has a commitment that they have made in their righteousness for your salvation. And so that righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is that righteousness that avails before the Father in heaven, that is the righteousness that is imputed by faith alone. And it can be no other way. Because, the next verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It can be no other way. Paul is so exceptionally clear here. And once we clear away all the confusion of the merit mongers of our day, and the fog clears away, that mountain of righteousness becomes clear and clearer and clearer to us. We're not depending on ourselves. We're not depending on our faith. We don't have faith in our faith, nor faith in any other thing but Jesus Christ and His work. So Paul says it differently in another passage, and we'll close with this. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We talked earlier about walking by faith or walking by sight. If Paul is walking by sight, the first part of this chapter would have held his attention, and he never would have had faith in Christ. Because in the first part of this chapter, he speaks of his life as a Pharisee, as a Jew, and how successful he was in that system. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee, Hebrew of Hebrews. As you know, if you had questions about my zeal, I was persecuting the church. If you have questions about my commitment to the law, I was found blameless. I had everything going for me. In the Jewish system of things, in that merit religion system, according to the walking by sight, I had it all. Nothing to lose. And then, he said, I met Christ on the road to Damascus. And all that I had before me in the Jewish religion I counted but dung, that I may win Christ. And that's essentially verses 1 through 7. Notice verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now notice verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, I'm going to start over, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You see how this passage dovetails with the morning sermon and the afternoon sermon. In the morning, we learned about walking by faith and not by sight. What true faith looks like. Here, we learn that it is the righteousness which comes from God and which is received by faith. And it is not our own righteousness based on some kind of standard of performance. This is what Paul preaches in Romans chapter 3. This is what we mean by justification by faith alone. Alone. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that in our days of confusion, in the visible church, that thou wouldst cut away through all the fog, and that thou wouldst provide for the clear light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to illumine the pure gospel, that we turn not aside to the left nor to the right, that we turn not off into certain systems that will only bring our demise. We pray instead that thou wouldst preserve us in the purity of this doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, that thou wouldst preserve us all the way to thy heavenly kingdom. We pray, help us to see our sin. Help us to see our guilt. Strengthen us not to minimize these things, that the full force of the gospel of Jesus Christ might have its place among us, in our thoughts, in our affections, and in the way we live, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.